We are in the book of Jeremiah. If you want to turn to chapter 2, we are looking at verses 20 through 37 this evening. God's case against Judah, part 2. Just some introductory slides here as far as what we're looking at. Date of Jeremiah's ministry, 627 to 582 approximately. Warnings and judgment. How do you like to have that kind of a ministry? I'm here to talk about warnings and judgment. For the next several years, that's going to be what we talk about. That's kind of how it was with Jeremiah. Outline the call of Jeremiah, then prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, next 44 chapters. Then prophecies concerning the foreign nations in 46 through 51, historical appendix, round out the book. Sorry, John, this is not working. Thank you. Isn't that always the case? I'm just kidding. All right. Chronology of major events related to Jeremiah's ministry. 722, you have the fall of the northern kingdom. 627, Jeremiah's call. Judah was under tribute to Assyria, but Assyria was beginning to wane in power. 612, fall of Nineveh. And then you had the three sieges and fall of Jerusalem. 605, 597, and 586. Jeremiah 1 presents the call of Jeremiah, and as we noted, accompanying signs that confirmed that call. Jeremiah was what we might call the midnight hour prophet, warning the people that judgment in the form of the Babylonian captivity was imminent. Chapter 2 then begins a series of 13 oracles of divine judgment against Judah from the Lord, as seen in chapters 2 through 25. In chapter 2, verse 13, God summarizes two great evils that are being committed on the part of his people Judah. Number one, they had forsaken their God, who is described as the fountain of living waters. It's a beautiful description of God. The fountain of living waters. Love that. Refreshing. And in contrast, they had not only forsaken the fountain of living waters, number two, they had hewn broken cisterns for themselves that could not hold water, referring to dependence upon themselves and idolatry, which were in reality worthless and could provide no spiritual refreshment. Well, as we finished out last time in 2:19, we see that they had emphatically forsaken the Lord their God and that the fear of God was not in them. You know, you can really boil apostasy down. There's no fear of God, lack of a reverence for God. This scathing rebuke for apostasy now continues as we get into chapter 2 and verse 20. We here have various pictures related to the sinfulness of Judah. Let's pick it up, verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. God had broken the yoke of slavery. There's a couple of ways you could understand this, but God had broken the yoke of slavery when the Hebrews left Egypt in Exodus. But the response of Israel was, I will not serve. In the New King James, it says, I will not transgress. But really, probably better translated, I will not serve, denoting Israel's rebellion. Instead of serving God, they played the spiritual harlot by being involved in idolatry. They had an insatiable lust for false gods. And in doing so, they were acting like a harlot, spiritually speaking. Thus, they were unfaithful to their God. They were constantly making love with false gods instead of loving the one true God. You know, life is about, it's a love affair. Are we going to have a love affair with the one true God, spiritually speaking, or with false gods? Well, they had left their faithful lover, God, and they were going after these false gods. And God did not appreciate that. You know, God is a jealous lover, and he did not appreciate being cheated on. Verse 21. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? The next illustration is that of a vine, which is a common figure for Israel in the Old Testament. God had planted Israel as a high-quality seed, but they had really grown into a wild vine, which produced bad fruit. Verse 22. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Lye was a strong mineral cleaner. In view here is mere external ritual cleansing, which never really takes away sin. The ESV Study Bible says, a cleansing that is merely ritual does not remove guilt. Only repentance and God's forgiveness can do that. Their sin problem was deeper than mere surface dirt, so to speak. They were treating their sin like it was something that could be cleansed merely with an outward ritual, kind of like religious people tend to do today. Many people think rituals will somehow do something to help cleanse them. Many believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. While at the same time, evidencing no change of life, no real repentance. Rituals have never cleansed anyone or made anyone right with God in any dispensation. When properly appropriated, outward externals may testify of cleansing, but in and of themselves, they don't procure it. You see, the problem was a heart problem with his people. The heart of the issue is always the heart. There's the bottom line. Jeremiah is said to be the prophet of the heart, using the word heart over 60 times in the book. Let's just note a sample here. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Got a heart problem. 4:14, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Heart problem. Verse 23, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley? Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways. One of the most offensive things about the unrepentant is that although their sin is flagrant, they won't admit it. They won't admit it. They live in denial. They were not cleansed because they wouldn't even admit that they were dirty. See, it all starts with admitting my sin problem. It starts with repentance, which is a change of mind. Change of mind about my sin. I admit my problem. God calls on them in their denial and says, know what you have done. Own up to it. Admit it. And God further illustrates their sinfulness, saying it's like that of a young female camel, a dromedary. A young female camel in heat, which cannot be constrained in her craving for a mate. This is how Judah is acting in terms of lusting after foreign gods. Verse 24, a wild donkey, continues the illustration, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire, in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. God further compares his people to a wild donkey in heat, sniffing in the wind in every direction, looking for a mate. When in heat, it's almost impossible to control such an animal until the mating season is over. This describes the aggressive, lustful ways of Judah as they pursued idolatry. That's really what's being described. Verse 25, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. You see, God provided sandals for Israel's feet and water for their throat in the desert. As a faithful husband, God had provided for and taken care of his people Israel. But Israel had the attitude now that she was hopelessly in love with foreigners and their gods. And so after them, she must go. I can't help myself. I'm hopelessly in love. I've talked to many people who, quote, fell in love. Really, lust would be the more appropriate word. With someone else other than their spouse and then refused to be talked out of it. I mean, there was no talking. It's over. That's how Judah was. They were hopelessly in love, so to speak, with foreign idolaters and couldn't be talked out of it. We've all known situations like that. This is how it was when God says, that's how I see you, Judah. Talking such people out of fatuous love is seemingly impossible, even though their logic, their actions defy logic. Verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Israel would be found out, and they would be like a shame thief caught in the act. This applies to all the leadership of Israel, from the kings and princes to the priests and the prophets. Whether we're talking political leadership, whether we're talking spiritual leadership, they were all going to be found out. And what was their shame? They were involved in flagrant idolatry, saying to a tree, you are my father. And to a stone, in effect, you are my mother. And in doing so, they had turned their back to God and not the face. I saw this picture this week. I thought it was interesting. A lot of these Jews are major offended because when all these Muslims in Jerusalem bow down to worship, they have their backside towards the Holy Temple. And of course, you know, you can understand why they're doing that, right? I mean, they're facing Mecca. So, you know, it's not a holy mount to them. Well, they claim it is because they want it, but it's definitely down, not a high priority, not where Mecca is. And so we might understand that. But for God's people, Israel, to turn their backs to him represents the ultimate insult. It shows no regard for him. But as Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. When all is going well, the attitude might be, who needs God? But when trouble hits, well, now that's a different story. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who trust in him. Nahum 1:7. I remember years ago, Faye and Pat Green, I think it was Christmas Day, and they were involved in a car accident. You know, Faye only had one good eye. And the sun was coming down, and it was at that time of night, and he just didn't see the car and turned in front. And of course, Pat was hurt in the car accident very badly. And I went up to the hospital. And Faye came over to me trembling, quoting Nahum 1:7. Just live there. What a great place to be. Lord's good. Stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. The day of trouble finds us out. And you know the day of trouble comes. Life is that way. We're breaking down. We live in a broken world and things are breaking down. You say, well, things are great and it's just going to go, everything's just going to be great. And then the rapture. I hope that's the case for you, but probably not. You're going to face some troubles. You're going to face difficulties. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom, Acts 14:22. The day of trouble shames people that haven't really walked with their God. It shames people who have not trusted him. He knows those who trust him. But what if you haven't been trusting in him? Tomorrow always catches up with the sinner. I read this funny story. Worlds collided for a young Chinese man from Hunan province when a March 24th car accident left him in the hospital. While there, Yuan, only identified by his surname in press reports, was visited by his 17 girlfriends, none of whom knew about the other women in his life. I was really worried when I heard that he was in the hospital, one of the women told the South China Morning Post. But when I started seeing more and more beautiful girls show up, I couldn't cry anymore. Sin catches up with you. It comes out in the day of trouble. Verse 28. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise. If they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. So God here sarcastically asks, in the time of trouble, the issue is going to be, where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? It's a problem with self-made gods. Is there not any stronger than you are? They're nothing, actually. But God kind of sarcastically says, in the day of trouble, okay, where are those gods? Where are they now? How's that working for you? What have they done for you lately? Then Israel would be ashamed because it would be self-evident that all of these false gods that they had put stock in were totally worthless and unable to help them in their time of need. God continues, let them arise. If they can save you in the time of trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. It's like God will then say, okay, let your gods help you. You got enough of them. There's safety in numbers, right? I mean, you got all kinds of gods in all of your different cities. You have all of these false gods as seen represented in all your cities. Surely they can help. Go ahead. Look to them. Let them arise. Let them come to your rescue. See what they can do for you. God is really pouring it on thick to make the point. He's going to kind of let them sit in their shame and let it sink in for a while. And by the way, if you think God doesn't on occasion use sarcasm, think again. The prophet's definitely engaged in sarcasm once in a while. Here's a case. Verse 29. Why will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. The sense here is that these people try to argue back to God. They try to turn the tables and blame God. Depravity that is unrepentant tends to have two traits. Number one, it tends to deny. And if that doesn't work, then it tends to blame. Denial and blame, the oldest tricks in the book for unrepentant sinners. Transgression refers to willful sin. It is to sin presumptuously. It's a sin on purpose and intentionally. It's a sin of a rebel. God rebukes Judas, contending with him, saying that as a group, they are all transgressors who consistently sin on purpose. This is what has defined Judah at this point. Verse 30. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Repeatedly, God tried to bring about correction through chastisement, but they as a people refused to be corrected. One of the recurring phrases in Jeremiah is, quote, the stubbornness of their evil hearts. The stubbornness of their evil hearts. They refused to be corrected. You know, until people are repentant, they're not repentant. Until people are repentant, they haven't changed their mind and they're in rebellion. Well, instead of submitting to correction, they killed the prophets who tried to correct them. They didn't see as their problem. They saw the prophets as having the problem. And we're going to get rid of the problem by killing the prophet. That's the opposite of repentance. They devoured the prophets like a hungry lion would tear someone apart. They were ruthless in their rebellion and ruthless in the treatment of God's spokesman. You say, I think it's kind of romantic, the idea of being a prophet. Wouldn't you like to be a prophet? Believe me, it was not easy being a prophet. What happened to the prophets? They devoured the prophets. Stephen in the New Testament, which of the prophets were not slain? Which of the prophets were not killed? Verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords? We will come no more to you, speaking of God. God continues to plead with them to see the truth of his word. He rhetorically asks, have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Was God like a dry desert or like darkness to Israel? Of course not. He is the fountain of living waters, who faithfully led his people through the desert and its darkness. And since God has so led them, why are they now as a people saying, we are lords? We will come no more to you. In other words, the people now saw themselves as masters of their own fate. It's like, you're not the Lord, we're our own Lord. We're doing our own independent thing. In effect, they were saying, we don't need you, God. We won't come to you for help anymore. When you see the gravity of Israel's sin, you begin to see why their punishment was so severe, as seen, for example, in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a hard book to read. It's a short book. But when you see how it was so bad at that last siege of Jerusalem, where they were eating their own children, that is almost hard to fathom. But here's the background. They were so hard as a people that only extremely severe discipline would bring them around. You know, the world's shaping up that way right today. What ushers in the day of the Lord? It's a hard world that says it's defying God, except for the small remnant. And it's going to take a major nutcracker to bring a change in the world as far as, and I think the greatest amount of people that have ever been saved in revival is going to happen in the day of the Lord, starting with the two witnesses and their ministry. And boy, there's going to be a tremendous amount of people saved, an innumerable amount of people come out of the tribulation period. But God's going to have to get pretty tough on the world for that to happen. It's like, you know, grace, you know, the age of grace here, and we're warning them and we're pleading with them, and praise the Lord, there is a remnant. They're pretty hard. Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. It's unheard of for a bride to forget about her wedding jewelry or her wedding gown. In the same way, God's people should not forget him. He should ever be precious and uppermost in their thoughts. But alas, God says, my people have forgotten me days without number. In Moses' last sermons to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, he continually warned them not to forget God after they had come into the land. Note just a few verses out of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes. Deuteronomy 8:14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. 8:19, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Moses, major point in his sermon, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget God. This is the very thing that they were doing. God says, you've forgotten me days without number. What's going on? That's what you call godless living. It's living like God doesn't exist. They'd forgotten God. How easy it is for fallen mankind to forget about God. And yay, even those of us who, as believers who still have the flesh. We have to work at keeping God in mind. Our natural tendency is to be forgetful. A good definition of being spiritually out of your mind is to forget about God. It had been a long time since God had been on the radar of Judah. Days without number, God says in hyperbole. Verse 33, why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked women your ways. I mean, look at this. Judah didn't just fall into spiritual idolatry. Rather, she aggressively pursued it. Judah became so involved in sensual idolatry that God, in effect, says she could teach the wicked women, that is, the prostitutes, a thing or two about seduction. Verse 34, also on your skirts is found the blood of the lies of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. You know something? People hardened in sin are not nice people. how could it be that a civilized community like Germany, back in the days of Hitler, you could have a system that is systematically hunting down Jews and sending them to incinerate them? How could that happen? You know, Zvi died here just a couple of months ago. And if you follow Israel My Glory, Friends of Israel, their little magazine they put out, he always wrote a little piece at the back there, and converted Jew, and he lived in Jerusalem, witnessed to people, those Jews, for years and years and years. I remember him saying one time, when he was a little boy, I think he was about 10, 11 years old, and of course they had taken his parents, and he was working for this German farmer, and he, even at that young age, understood a couple of different languages. And so the guy was speaking to his wife in another language, and Zvi heard him saying to his wife, "Tonight, after the young boy goes to sleep, I'm going to kill him." Well, he took off into the woods. But just to think, what was going on? That was supposedly a civilized culture. People hardened in sin are not nice. Depravity is not nice. It's cruel. On your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. Let's talk about killing, moving, living babies in the womb. We're a very sophisticated society, aren't we? Yeah, right. We would never do what they did under Hitler. No, not us. No. We're way beyond that. Not. Depravity really doesn't care about anyone but self. God charges that on their skirts is the blood of the poor. We saw that earlier they killed the prophets, and now the emphasis is that they also killed the poor innocents. They take advantage of the vulnerable. And they were brazen about it. Notice, this is plainly, done plainly. It wasn't hidden. Rather, it was done in plain sight. It's the other thing about apostasy. It becomes brazen. No longer ashamed of anything. There was a time in our society when there was some shame about immorality. Yes, a woman might get pregnant out of wedlock, but it was kind of hush-hush. And, they had to get married. And, homosexuality was kind of seen as definitely a shameful thing that nobody talked about that much because it just wasn't around that much, except for San Francisco, of course. Nothing's in the closet anymore. Hardened. Verse 35. Yet you say, in spite of all of their wickedness, yet you say, they have the audacity to say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. Can you believe this? So we've been studying through chapter 2, and God makes this charge and that charge and this charge and that charge about the gravity of their offense. And they say, we're innocent. We haven't sinned. In spite of all their flagrant sin, they proclaim their innocence. And they don't think God will really do anything. They think, I'm okay. Boy, are they in for some shock treatment. God says, behold, I will plead my case against you because you say I have not sinned. One of the most offensive things was that they refused to admit their sin. They lived in total denial. Their story is that they were innocent and they were sticking with it. Verse 36, why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Gad means to go from one place to another in pursuit of something. They were flitting here and there, seeking the favor of various men and nations. They were never stable. For a while, they would look to Egypt to be an ally. Later, they would look to Assyria. And so they would vacillate back and forth, gad about, so much to change. The idea is that they turned in every direction except to the Lord. And in all this turmoil, they never really did settle. Everything was always up in the air. Verse 37, indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies. and you will not prosper by them. In effect, God says that all this looking to foreign nations instead of looking to Him will result in a major headache. Hands on your head signifies grief and misery. This will be the harsh consequence of not looking to God. The reason for looking to foreign nations was because they were looking somewhere else other than to God. And this would not prosper because it says the Lord has rejected your trusted allies. And you will not prosper by them. God has ordained that He alone is the cause and the basis of Israel's security and prosperity. Whenever they look elsewhere, they're always disappointed. Say, Israel, how do you feel about the United States now, today, Israel? I think they're beginning to be disappointed. Looking elsewhere for help is a form of unfaithfulness to God. He expects His people to trust and rely upon Him alone. He alone is to be their glory. Jeremiah 2 emphasizes the sinfulness of sin. Until people come to admit and agree with God concerning the awfulness of their sin, they will never get right. This is really the essence of repentance. Realize that Paul, in presenting the most systematic presentation of the gospel found in the New Testament, spends the majority of the first three chapters in Romans emphasizing the sinfulness of sin. Now, Jeremiah eventually comes up for air as we get to the new covenant and so forth. But he goes on and on and on about their sin. You know what I see? I think God wants people to see the sinfulness of their sin. And often I think we tend to be lax there. You know, I read an article, I'll be referring to it, Les Lofquist, who is kind of heads up the IFCA, wrote an article refuting the idea that Christianity can be cool and accepted by the world. And he says, that's what the American church has tried to do. We try to be cool. And it just, you know, when you look at what the, in fact, I thought I'm going to do an earnestly contending letter myself, building on it, stealing from Les, of course, but entitled Cool Versus Real. We need to be real. And, you know, when it gets right down to it, the reason the prophets were not popular is because they preached against sin. Boy, I see Jeremiah hammering this. It's like, God, can I have a positive, encouraging message for a while? You know, something that will, you know, make the people appreciate me. Didn't work out that way. And I think, really, because we're so lax in preaching sin, it is one reason we have so many shallow converts, many of whom are not converts at all. Sometimes we present the good news before we presented the bad news. It's like, what am I even being saved from? Of course I'll take heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? And everybody does go to heaven, you know, right? If you don't believe that everybody goes to heaven, go down to the mortuary and sit back there and listen to the messages that are given at funerals. Everybody goes to heaven, the world thinks. Listen, when they die on TV, they come out there time after time. Oh, they were a good person. They were a good person. They're an angel now. Whatever they say. Preaching sin has never been popular. And it's certainly not popular now. The S word, not popular. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, said over probably 100 years ago, the chief danger of the 20th century, which has come and gone, will be religion without the Holy Spirit, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. It's tough. I received this email this week. Somebody on my list, nobody that you know, or even that I know personally, but said, I'm tired, have been keeping silent because I'm trying to win my family members to the Lord. Some are homosexuals. Don't want to close the lines of communication. The problem I'm having is with those who claim to be Christian and who want to teach that the Bible has been interpreted wrong. They are manipulating and misleading my young people, and I want to respond. I feel like my hands are tied. I'm very frustrated. Should I remain silent and pray, or should I be bold and speak the truth? I need some pastorly advice. Where's Jason? I want to forward this to somebody. That's tough. That's where we live right now, right? Boy, if I really speak the truth, That's going to shut the lines of communication down. So what should I do? Well, it's not so easy to answer, is it? I wrote back to her and I said, that's a great question, and one that is not easily answered. It's one of those, it all depends. There's a time to keep quiet and there's a time to speak. There's no one-size-fits-all formula. There's a time like John the Baptist when we speak openly and confront, even if it means our head being cut off. And then there's a time when we should refrain from casting our pearls. We are to walk in wisdom towards them that are outside. Difficult times. In the last days, what comes? Easy times, perilous times, difficult times. We need to walk in step with the Holy Spirit day by day, praying for God to open doors. I ended up by saying to her, we need to pray for boldness, wisdom, and open doors. May God grant you these as you seek his face. We all need that. Well, let's stand and have our closing song. We'll continue on in Jeremiah 3 next time, where he gets to the issue of the call for repentance.